Good morning, Second Service. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's our third week in this story, David versus Goliath. We're going to start back up a little bit from where we left off last week. We left off down in verse 38, but I want to rewind with you to verse 31, read down to verse 38, up to the comma in verse 38 there. We'll pray, and then we'll move through the remainder of the chapter verse by verse. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow on the screen behind me. It says, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 31. It says, "And when the words were heard, which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him." He took him. "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and will fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul," in verse 34, "he said, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion that was a thief, trying to take what didn't belong to him. And there came a bear, which also was a thief, coming to take which did not belong to him, a lamb out of my flock. And I went out after him," speaking of the lion, "and I smote him, and I delivered my sheep out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I grabbed him by his beard, and I gave him a right hook, and I slew him. Your servant, Saul," in verse 36, "thy servant, Majesty, slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine, he shall be as one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said in verse 37, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear," notice here he says, "he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul, verse 38, armed David with his armor. So Jesus, we just bow our heads and our hearts before you in prayer. We thank you again just to have some time to worship you, Lord, to acknowledge your majesty, to acknowledge your holiness, God, your glory, your splendor, how otherworldly you are, Lord. There's no match to you. There's no equal to you, God. It's so important for us to be reminded of these truths. We're not saying something to you. We're singing something to you that informs you of anything that you don't know, Lord. It's just reminders to ourselves. Because on the horizontal, Lord, in this world, we get so distracted and so discouraged, Lord, so let down. So when we come together on Sunday mornings, Lord, it's so wonderful for us to lift our eyes above the hills to whom our help comes from. Just to find our rest in you, to find our peace in you, just to, Lord, regain sanity, strength, fortitude, Lord, the sustenance that comes from Scripture. We ask you for our daily bread this morning, Lord. We ask you for our manna from heaven, that you would feed us, God. Give us our portions that we can carry on and continue to walk in our pursuit of you. So bless everybody in the room this morning, Lord, with your voice. The younger ones in the room, God, who are new to their walk with you. Lord, those who are new in their relationship with you, all the way to those, Lord, who have been walking with you for decades upon decades. Make your voice, Lord, sound in our hearts, in our ears, in our minds this morning. And let us all lean in, ready to receive our portion from heaven. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all of God's people said, amen. I'm calling my message this morning, "Our Father which art in heaven." And I'll kind of come to that as we move through the chapter in a little bit here. But I want to just sort of introduce where we are this morning by retracting what I said to you last week and adding to it a little bit before we go to new territory. Last week, I preached a message about the two Goliaths that David had to face before the grand finale Goliath. the actual giant, the actual Philistine, 9'6" or whatever it was that he stood giant. I saw, though, in my study and preparation for this morning that there's actually three Goliaths before the grand finale Goliath. And that third Goliath is introduced to us here in verse 38, when after Saul dismisses David, it says that he seeks to arm him with his armor. He puts on David a helmet of brass, it says, upon his head, and he arms him with a coat of mail. And in verse 39, it says, David girded his sword, that's Saul's sword, he doesn't have one, upon his armor, and he essayed to go. He tries to start walking in Saul's getup. That's what that's saying to us here. But you got to imagine Saul's like a 46 long, an extra, extra large, and David, like most men of God, is probably a 38 short. A medium, an extra medium, maybe. And he tries to walk in this giant, because the average Jew in this time, historians say again, was about 5'3". So Saul, the scriptures tell us, was over 7 feet tall, head and shoulders above the tallest man in all the land of Israel. So for him to dress David in his gear, in his armor, is completely outlandish. He tries to walk in it, but it tells us in verse 39 that he could not because he did not prove it. He's never used it. And David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I have not proved them. And I love what it says here. And David puts Saul's gear off of him. He takes off everything that isn't his. So he never tried Saul's gear in battle before, so he's completely uncomfortable with seeking to use it. This is the third battle before the great battle that David will face in this chapter. And the point of this is simply never seek to fight with someone else's armor. In whatever battle that you are in, whatever battle that I am in, whether it's right now, presently, or futuristically, whatever giant we go up against, you can't fight that giant with somebody else's gear. You can't have victory in Jesus' name with somebody else's relationship with the Lord. You know, something that moms and dads, myself included, Shauna included, you know, you try to raise your kids, it's got to be you and Jesus. It can't be you're grandfathered into the kingdom. It can't be, you know, that you're leaning in all your life on my relationship with the Lord. You have to come into a place where you have your own relationship with Jesus. And based on that relationship and that weaponry that he provides for you, you do battle. So I camp here for a few minutes personally, and I want to do it with you right now corporately and just kind of like collect our thoughts before we go into the actual scene of the fight here. Again, going back to last week, if you missed it, you can go back and listen. I spend time showing you how there are all these preparatory giants, little giants, that David had to first face before this great giant Goliath. And if you recall, it began with David showing up to the scene here, this battle scene in the Valley of Elah, sent by his dad to check on his brothers, bringing them bread and cheese. And he comes to the camp and he hears all the commotion. There's no actual fighting going on. He just hears the trash talking from one mountain range to the other with this great valley between, about a mile in distance. There's the taunting from the Philistines over here, and then the Israelites responding in jargon over here, just going back and forth. And David comes to the scene where his brothers are, where his people are, the Israelites are, and he says, you know, what's going on? And David is maligned. He's faced first this great giant in the form of his brother Eliab, who says, what's it to you, you punky little kid? You know, you little brat, why are you always butting your nose into the business of us, you know, the things that we have going on? Go back home and tend, you know, to the few sheep, and he's being demeaning there, he's being condescending. Go back and tend to those few sheep of yours in dad's field. You know, you have no place here where the battle begins. It's one thing to face that type of giant where you're being maligned and treated that way, to sort of just blow it off like David does and turn your back and just say, I'm not going to engage in this. I mean, it was applause worthy that he doesn't engage in that, because if he engages on the horizontal, he can't be faithful to the vertical. But it's still sort of smaller in comparison to what he's going to be up against as the chapter progresses. He turns his back from Eliab and he begins to speak to somebody else, which leads us to his second his second battle in the chapter. Remember, as we just read in verse 31, David is grabbed by Saul's servants and he's brought into the king's courts. And now the battle gets a little bit harder because he now stands in front of the king, the greatest warrior of the nation as far as stature is concerned and position is concerned. And then he's met with logic here as his second battle, as the king pointedly looks at him and says, "You are not able to fight this man. You're not able. Like you might be well intended, but this guy is huge, David. If he's 9 feet 6 inches and David's 5 feet something inches, you know, he's essentially double you. You come up to his belt, as it were. How are you, David? You know, this is logic. Here's how logic works." And this one hits me hard. I feel convicted even preaching it because I love logic. I thrive on logic. If somebody says something to me and it's logical, I love it. If somebody says something to me that is illogical, I struggle with it. And it's not a good thing when that carries over to my faith walk because sometimes the Lord in our faith journey just calls us to check logic at the door and trust in him and believe in him, even when it seems in the natural illogical. So David is faced with a little bit greater of a giant as the story progresses. Initially, it's his brother. "You punk kid, what are you doing here?" He turns his back to that. It's kind of easy. He's probably used to it. The youngest of 8 brothers, at least 10 years between him and Eliab. He's probably used to trying to come in the bedroom when Eliab and his friends would have sleepovers and David getting thrown out of the door and then the door locked there. Getting used to being told, "You're not playing football with us. You know, you're not in the fantasy league with us. You're not allowed to hang out in the basement when we are." He's probably used to that as the youngest of brothers. So sort of easy, relatively speaking, to turn your back to that giant. But then you walk into the king's courts, and now logic is coming your way in the form of your leader, your captain, the one that you would want to encourage you. And he says, "What are you even thinking, kid? I mean, you're yay high, and he's even bigger than I am by a few feet. How in the world are you going to manage this type of battle?" And you know, he's forced in that scene, as we just reviewed, to begin to give his resume. "No, king, you don't understand. I have fought a lion, and when the lion came to get one of my sheep, I took him by his face and I smashed him, you know. And after he came, a bear came." And you know, and even as David is trying to explain, you know, to mortal man, supernatural events in his life, I'm sure that's a bit draining because those are faith stories. Like those simply happen by the grace of God, not anything in David. So that would exert quite a bit of energy, but it would get even more difficult as the story progresses. Because now as we've read in verses 38 and verse 39, this is the most difficult of all the giants so far, because now you have logic in the form of Saul appealing for David's well-being. Now you have him saying, "Okay, go ahead, the Lord be with you, but I'm concerned here. Like, I understand that the Lord is with you, but you need to take my sword. But you need to take, you know, a helmet. You go ahead here, put the shield on at least. I get it. Yes, the Lord is with you. I know, the Lord of hosts, the living God. I'm with you, David, on all of that, right? But at least, like, be a little bit prepped here. You need this and you need that." So this third and final giant is so difficult that David is up against because logic is appealing to David's well-being. But here is the problem with all of this. Saul is doing what he's doing in the flesh. He's doing it in the flesh. I get it. You got God. You walk with God. You write songs to God. You play music to God. I'm with it. Like, your doctors do this with us. It's good. You have faith and good. Everybody should have their faith system and everybody should have their belief system. And then the problem is they don't end it there, right? And most doctors don't take your hand and start to pray with you to the living God. Then it's usually, "But," like, and then they add something, which, you know, praise God for what they add many times, but it's the flesh. There's this flesh element that kind of kicks in here, and that's exactly what David is facing. And this is difficult to overcome. You know, this is difficult when logic appealing to your best interests, as it were, but it's in the flesh to pass over that. And David does this so wonderfully here. And he easily could have said to Saul, "Hey, like, if you're some expert giant killer, why ain't you out there killing the giant then?" You know what I'm saying? Because I sit there and I think that way. Like, Like, if you're such an expert, Saul, on what should be worn by the guy who goes and faces their guy, why aren't you out there then, expert giant killer, killing the giant? So David here, he just takes these things off. And he says, this is not what the Lord is calling me to. There's this crazy confidence. Now listen, please, this is a sub-point to those points that I just made, but it's essential for the body of Christ to grab this. Whenever God calls us to do whatever he calls us to do in any capacity, it is so important that we are ourselves. Whatever God calls us to do, whatever it would be, we need to do what God calls us to do ourselves. We need to fight with the weapons that we are comfortable with, not what somebody else is. We need to fight with the weapons that we are comfortable with because of our history with God. That's what David says here. Listen, I've already fought a lion. I've already fought a bear. There's a level of warrior in me that God has built within because of his past deliverances. My faith is in him. These are the weapons that I am comfortable fighting with. This is how I fight my battles, on my knees, fasting and praying, seeking his face, talking to him, reading his word. I appreciate the logic. I appreciate the advice. I appreciate the professionalism. I appreciate the medication. I appreciate everything on the horizontal that you are offering to me, but that ain't for me in this scene. This is how I fight my battles based on the history that I have with the living God. That's what he's saying here. I'm not wearing somebody else's armor, and you and I should take that to the bank. Wearing somebody else's armor will never work for us. It won't work for me to use your relationship with God when I'm up against a giant. It won't work for you to use my relationship with God when you're up against a giant. This Sunday service is to whet your appetite to be in the Word, talking to him all week long. You can't live off this portion for the whole week. You need to be with him. You need to be current with him. You need to be connected to him like David was. So he takes these things off. He puts them off of him, and he takes his staff, verse 40. He takes his staff in his hand, and he chose him five smooth stones out of the brook, which is amazing because the brook's in the middle. That's like having a gun with no ammo. Goliath is on one side, David's on another, the brook of Elah's in the center. David starts to make his way toward the giant, and he doesn't even have his ammo yet. David is committed before he had his ammo. He starts making his way down the hill to the brook of Elah to gather his stones, but not just a stone, he gathers five stones. And I think it's very explanatory. When we read through 2 Samuel, we'll see that Goliath has four brothers. So David is so bad to the bone with the Holy Ghost here, if you can put all that together, that he goes down this mountain range to the brook of Elah thinking this: I'm not only going to whoop this Philistine, but I'm going to whoop his four brothers too if they try to get involved. They're all going to, you know, if they all try to get involved here, it's going to be bad for the Philistines. He's got five stones, one for each of them. He puts them, it tells us, in his shepherd's bag, which he had. These are things that are proven. These are things that he's familiar with, even in his script. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near, it says, to the Philistine. The Philistine comes now in verse 41, and he draws nigh to David, and the man that bore the shield went before him. David's not even worried about that little guy. It is not even a concern for him. And when the Philistines looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his no gods. Lowercase g gods. Man-made gods. There is no equal to the living God. There is a God, and everything else that is created is not it. He starts to curse David by his no gods. And the Philistine says to David in 44, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Please, you come to me with a sword. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to you, and you're going to need to circle this. I come to you not with a sword, not with a shield, not with a spear, not with a helmet. That's not how we fight our battles. That's not the weapon of my warfare. He says, I come to you in the name, he says. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He is the God of the armies of Israel, and you have defied him. That verse is pregnant there with application for you and I this morning. I'm calling my message this morning, our Father which art in heaven. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. This is your template. This is your pattern. This is what you'll need to be reminded of often in your journey through life. Your Father is the one who is in heaven. So when you're done declaring those truths, that he's your dad and that he's in heaven and that he's outside of all of this that you're so consumed by, that what you're consumed by is his ottoman, when you're done doing that, lift up a shout of praise and say, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. Otherworldly is your name, your nature, who you are, what you are able to do. When you are connected with God and you are current with God, when you are connected to God and you are current with God, that means so much that he is our Father that is in heaven. If you're not connected with him, and if you are not current with him, it means little. It's religious jargon. It's just a formula, our Father which art in heaven. You all probably could say it without even thinking. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you just can say it. But if you are facing a giant and you are current with the living God, if you are facing a giant and you are connected with the living God, not just in public when the battle is on, but in privacy where it's been birthed from, and that carries over into those public situations, this is my Father which is in heaven. He is all powerful. He is all able. He is majestic. He's bigger than all of this. Israel, your problem, Saul, your problem is that you're sizing up this giant to your size. The solution, David says, is sizing up this giant to his size. This giant is nothing for him. I am coming to you in the name, he says. In the name. It's so good to meditate on his name. In the name, David says, of the Lord of hosts, that's plural, the God of armies. And you know, I wonder if David had this eye-opening experience like others of his forefathers had had prior to this scene. I wonder if he's thinking of accounts, I'll read to you, like what is found in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob is going to meet his brother Esau back into the promised land. It tells us, verse 1 and 2, that he went his way, and the angels of God met him. His soul was vexed, his soul was anguished, he was overwhelmed by what he was up against. And it tells us, in that season of being crushed, the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. I feel so alone, he says. I feel like I'm up against this magnitude of a problem here. And then the Lord shows up in such a way where he has this understanding, this epiphany, as it were, that I am not alone. God's host is all around me. And he calls the name of this place. It's in verse 2 of Genesis 32. If you're in this season, this night season, and you need a word from God. It tells us he calls this place Mahanaim. It means the place of two hosts, two bands, two camps. He goes, I got the physical band of people that are with me. The guys I can eat with, the guys that I can sleep next to in our tents, the guys that I can see, the guys that I can hear, the guys that I can smell. There's the physical host, just like all of us. We got physical beings all around us. But he says, here's what happened in this crazy season. It's not just the physical host. There's a host of angels next to me. There's a host of angels that are servants. What are angels? They're not dead Christians. Angels are the ministering spirits of the living God, ministering agents, servants of heaven. It's wild. It's not, I don't just have Jesus. I don't just have the Holy Spirit. I don't just have the Father. I got a host of angels all around me. I got a host of angels encamped next to me. And maybe David is drawing from that. Maybe he's thinking of Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, right before he's about to lead Israel in the conquest of Jericho. It says that it comes to pass, verse 13 of Joshua 5, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and he said, "Are you with us or are you for our adversaries?" And he says, "You don't got it right at all, kid." He says, "I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. And that's who I am, and that's why I've come." And Joshua falls on his face to the earth, and he did worship, and he said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground." Jesus Christ is here with his host, with his armies, readying you to lead you in what you're up against. You know, and I look at the language of David here in our scene, and I don't think it's outlandish to suggest that that's what he's drawing from. This is who you are. This is your name. This is your nature. This is who you are. This is what you're about. This is what you do. I'm not alone in this charge here against this giant. The Lord of hosts, the God of armies, is with me, and you have defied him. This day, then, in verse 46, he says, "Will the Lord deliver you into my hand?" And he does something here that I am so impressed by in the season that I am in, that I'm seeking to mirror, to model, to follow after. Look at the certainty he speaks with after God has already spoke. He says, "And I will smite you." It's not, well, God willing, or hopefully, our fingers are crossed. It's not a hope-so hope in this situation. This is a no-so hope. He says, "I will smite you. I will take your head from you." He says, "And I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." And there's a reason attached to all of this. It's the glory of God that's at stake. I want all the earth to know that there is a God in Israel. And I got to believe all of heaven is rejoicing. I don't know if in heaven you get to look down at stuff like this, but if they were able to look down, I'm sure there was high fives and fist pumps, and there was probably all sorts of commotion and cheer going on, almost like when a sinner gets saved. Just a lot of excitement. Man, look at this kid down here. Look at this 5-foot-something kid doing this sanctified trash talk to this uncircumcised Philistine who's mocking the living God as they behold him on his throne. Maybe they're able to kind of look down here. Look at this. I mean, what an excitement in heaven, certainly in the Godhead, as they behold, you know, their servant David here saying, "It is a thing of finality. I'm coming from victory, not for victory." Now, I was talking to Daniel, my mom, in between services, and I was saying, this story, this does something different for me than when we study 1 Samuel 14, when Jonathan and his armor bearer just said, "Let's go pick a fight with the Philistines." Because remember the vernacular there, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're discussing, and they say, "It may be that the Lord will give us this victory." It's a different brand of faith. There's different brands of faith. It wasn't presumption, because they said, if God wants us to do it, they'll say, "Bring it on." If God doesn't want us to do it, then they'll say something different, and we'll go according to that. Open door, closed door method. This is a different story. David says, "I got a word from the Lord." This guy is an uncircumcised Philistine. That means he's outside of the covenant with the living God. He's a worshiper of no gods. Him and his guys are moving in to take territory that is rightfully ours. God gave us this land. God gave us this property. He already put a stamp of his name upon it. This is our inheritance. He gave it to Abraham. So this is a different kind of faith. This isn't a "it may be" kind of faith. This isn't a, "well, let's meet with the contractors, and if God wants us to do it, we'll do it" kind of faith. This is God already spoke. I'm in the season of it coming to fruition. It hasn't happened yet, so there's a hope attached to that. But in my hoping, it's based on promises. And because there's been a promise that is made, it's over. You understand? This is a whole different type of faith. There's no, in David's talk here, as he gets to the brook and he looks and he's down picking up his 5 stones. I mean, what an intimidation is. He gets closer to the giant must have looked even bigger. Because when they're a mile apart on 2 mountain ranges, I'm not sure all the 9 foot 6 inches of the guy showed up the way it should have. But now that he's coming down the mountain, David's in the brook drawing his stones, he could have easily lifted up his head and think, "Oh boy, Maybe I shouldn't be saying so much to him. Maybe my brothers were right a little. Maybe I should go back real quick and grab that sword or that shield. It would have been very easy for him to do it. But see, when you open the door for doubt, it's so dangerous. When you start, when you're in there, when you're in the brook and it's game time, you got to go. When you're in the brook and he's making his way down his range, you got to fight. In that moment, you got to fight, because if you open the window just a little bit to say, hang on a second here, hang on one second, I got to go back up and talk to Saul or my brothers or somebody, there's nobody with me right now. If you start to do all of that, panic settles in, and it's crazy how quickly you lose faith. Because what I've experienced is the giant looks a lot bigger the closer you get. And if all you're beholding is the giant, the things of God, it overshadows. You can't even see the things of God anymore. David gives no place to that. He says, I will defeat you. I will, in fact, I'm so confident, I'm going to feed your carcasses to the fowls of the air. I'm going to kill you and all your brothers. It's over. It's done. It's finished. All of the promises of God, it's different. All of the promises of God are yes and amen. That's what he's saying here in Old Testament terms. So yeah, I think heaven was rejoicing. And all the assembly is going to know that the Lord saves not with a sword, not with a spear. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose, verse 48, that he came and he drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Goliath saw something he had never seen before that day, and that is somebody running toward him. He's used to seeing everybody run away from him. Not this day. David runs toward him. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone, verse 49, and he slung it, and he smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face on the earth. You want to know why? Because God was all over that stone. God was, he could have spun all around and done crazy stuff and shot it that way, and the Philistine's over here, and it would have went, done a U-turn and hit that. God was all over that stone. So that stone hits him in the forehead, and David prevails over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he smote the Philistine and he slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, verse 51, David ran and he stood upon the Philistine. I don't think he climbed on his chest. I think what it's saying here in the Hebrew, it's more literal. He stood over the Philistine. So he straddles this beast of a man. He takes the sword of the Philistine, which is so bad to the bone. He pulls his sword out. He's lying there on his back. He takes his sword, and it says that he drew it out of the sheath thereof, and he slew Goliath, and he cut off his head therewith, and the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, and they fled. He cuts off the head of his giant. He removes any doubt that he's going to get up again in doing so. And I ask the Lord, with the giants that I face, for you, for me, for us, Lord, would you put such an end to that giant when there's victory, that you remove any ability for it to get up again, that you would just put such an end to it, that there'd be such finality to it, such victory in Jesus' name, that there's no way it's getting up again. And David does it. He cuts the head here. He cuts the head, and the Philistines saw their champion was dead, and they fled. And the men of Israel, verse 52, somebody in first service told me they missed this part. I don't want you in second service to miss this. This is good. The men of Israel and of Judah, you all know who they are, the guys who were for 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain just wetting their pants saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Those guys, David's brothers included, Saul included, those guys from one boy From one shepherd boy that tends his father's flocks in Bethlehem, the pizza delivery guy to his brothers. From one boy's faith, he infects a whole army, so that all of a sudden they got moxie and they shout and they pursue the Philistines. There's a forest fire because of one boy's faith. And everybody in Israel's camp now comes to the valley into the gates of Ekron, and they wounded the Philistines. They fell down by the way of Shurim, even unto Gath, unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David, verse 55, go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the son of the captain of the host, he said, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son this stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. The Holy Spirit wants you to know what he's doing, though. He's got the head of the Philistine in his hand. He's probably thinking in his mind, I'm going to go to taxidermist when I'm done with this one here. I got a nice mounted lion head on the wall over there by the fireplace. I got a nice mounted bear head, and this one's going to look just right, this giant's head mounted above my screen. What a story that's going to be to my kids and my kids' kids. Oh, kids, that lion, that's a cool story. That bear, that's pretty bad too, but that giant holding the giant's head. Maybe the eyeballs of Goliath were facing his thigh, and maybe he's a smart elk, and he turns it and kind of does one of these to Saul, ooh, you know, scares him as he's holding it. You got to listen, a 40-day and 40-night trial, when it's over and you're holding the giant's head, there ain't no shame in that. I think the Lord likes when we celebrate his victories. I think we're too quick to pass the victory and go on to the next trial and say, oh, God, help again. Sit with the victory for a minute. Look at this head. Look what the Lord has wrought. Let it talk to you. I mean, that's what he did with the lion and the bear. Those were building blocks. Jesus was faithful then. Jesus was faithful here. And my goodness, was he faithful again. Look at this giant's head. And people are probably like, this kid is sick. But when you fight, when you're battling, when you're in night seasons, and those verses, if God is for me, who can be against me? He's working it all together for the good. When you come out of that, man, you're just on a different high, like a good high, a spiritual high, than just the average bench-warming Christian. When you've been fasting and praying and begging God, like there's an urgency, not just praying like the prayer that you pray every day, but praying the prayers that hang on the wall of your heart that nobody else knows about, and those prayers are answered and you're holding the giant's head, you don't care if people say you're a little crazy. This makes me fall in love with the man. I already liked him when I read about his name. I already liked that he ain't so big, can't fit in a 46 long. Now I really like him walking around with a dead giant's head, making Saul flinch maybe. I don't know. That's just... Saul said to him in verse 58, whose son are you, young man? That word son is important. And David answered, and he said, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. I suggested to you guys back in chapter 16, what most scholars say, that this story is probably inserted chronologically between Samuel's anointing of David at Jesse's house and David becoming Saul's private musician in the king's courts. That's what the scholars primarily say, and it could be, but I think it's interesting here. He doesn't say, who are you? Like, he doesn't know who he is, and that's partly why they say what they say. He says, whose son are you? And there's a few reasons why he might have said, whose son are you? First of all, the just logical, logistical reason is Saul made a promise to the Israelites. Whoever defeats this giant gets two full blessings. Number one, they and their families become tax exempt. So I got to know who you are, so you and your family are tax exempt. Number two, I'm going to give my daughter to that warrior. So whose son are you? Because I want to know whose last name my daughter is taking. I want to know about the family that she's marrying into. But I also personally, my conviction is how I ended the study last week. I sort of ended again this week. I feel like Saul sort of scoots back in his chair in the presence of this little physical man, but this great big giant spiritually, David, as he's holding this head of this giant Goliath. I sort of think that he slides his throne chair back and just looks at David with bewilderment, like, who in the world is this kid? His eyes are dancing. His eyes are sparkling. He put his money where his mouth is. He really believes in the name of the living God. Who is he? Father, we thank you for such a great portion of Scripture for us to be in. And if we're current with you and we're connected to you and we're not just playing lip service in church attendance games, God, then this is a story that we can build our lives on. Because your name today is the same as it was for David, is the same as it was for Joshua, is the same as it was for Jacob, and it's the same it will forever be. Your name is the name above all names. That in the big scheme of it all, one day every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess that you are Lord over all. But Lord, in this season of us journeying through life, we already confess that. We already are saying you are Lord, you are God, you are Almighty. There's none equal to you. We believe in your name. And even when we believe little, God, you take and honor and bless that little. And we are grateful this morning. So we are asking, Lord, I think you want us to leave here today encouraged in our faith in you. That whatever it is that we are up against, God, you are greater. You are bigger. You are able. You are more mighty. You are stronger. You are strong, God. And we're asking you this morning that we would leave here and be contagious. That we would start little forest fires of faith, wherever it is that we're headed to. Just like David did with his army, God, that we would be infectious with faith that is in you, the living God. As we go back to our workplaces, our schools, God, our neighborhoods, make us infectious, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name. Lord, your glory's at stake. So we say, it's for Jesus' glory. Let us see some giants fall. It's for Jesus' glory. Let us see some breakthrough. Let us see some healing. Let us see some heads of giants cut off, God. It's in Jesus' name. And it's for Jesus' glory, the living God. So the onlookers can look and see that you are still the same God as you were in that valley of Elah thousands of years ago. It's in Jesus' name, the name above all names. It's for Jesus' glory. Hallowed be thy name. That we pray these things this morning, that we applaud this morning. You are worthy of praise. It's in Jesus' name. That we stand and we sing and we worship you. Let us cause a party to be in heaven for the faith that is represented in this room. Let us put a smile, King Jesus, on your face as you look and behold your sons and your daughters. Little faith, but living faith in you, the living God. Honor it, we pray. Bless it, we pray. Use it, we pray, for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.